The final charge is the subject this morning. We've been in the fourth chapter for a few weeks now and had a break last week, of course, for homecoming, our anniversary service. But if you found your place in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll stand together out of reverence for God's holy word and read the first eight verses together from the King James Version of the Word of God. Shall we read together? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And all God's people said, amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Lord, help us to capture something of the spirit of this man who wrote these words by divine inspiration. And even if our loosing, our departure, our death is not as soon as his was after he wrote this, we know we need to be ready to meet you. And we need to be living as if today were our last day. And so I pray that you'll help us to give attention to this matter, to examine our hearts, and to respond as the Holy Spirit would have us to the Word. Help me as I speak to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul's second letter to Timothy is his true swan song, his last will and testament, as we've been emphasizing throughout this series. I think this is the 18th message in this series. And in this epistle, we see the heart of a man. We see his true greatness. He's not concerned for himself. He's not concerned. But he is concerned about the cause of Christ and for Timothy, because Paul knows that he's about to die. As Paul comes to the close of his last letter to his beloved son in the faith, his appeals to Timothy become more urgent and personal and touching. Evidently, and I don't think we're stretching the matter, we can say that Timothy had shown signs of wavering. Timothy had shown some weakness. Perhaps he'd grown weary of the battle. That happens to the best of men. And so the time had come for the great apostle to pass the baton. But the man about to receive the baton was weak. And that's why Paul gives so many commands to renew Timothy's flagging zeal. And I'm just summarizing here. We've already dealt with these individually. He says to Timothy, rebuke heretics, confront false teaching, preach the word, as we read in verse 2. Nourish yourself with strong doctrine, reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage. As we come to verse 5, be sober-minded, endure hardship, suffer along with me for the gospel. In all you do, evangelize. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Make full proof of it. These and other commands comprise the second and Paul's last epistle to his son in the faith. On the surface, such weighty commands and expectations might seem overwhelming. But we must realize that these rapid-fire orders to Timothy are given because of his high and holy calling as a pastor. He was a pastor in Ephesus. You know, if a man isn't definitely called by God to pastor, he better do something else. I'd tell him that. But if, in fact, he can do something else, he ought to. If there's anything he can do, he ought to. But if there's a God-kindled fire in his bones to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to shepherd the sheep of the Lord, then with fear and trembling let him answer the call with Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I can honestly say that the only reason I'm in the ministry is because of the call of God. It's hard for you to imagine, but I could not get up in freshman college speech and give a paragraph of my own composition without getting red-faced, out of breath, and wishing I could run and hide. God had to work me over to get me ready for what I'm doing today. Paul doesn't apologize for demanding the utmost passion and commitment from Timothy, his son in the faith. In fact, Paul had bragged about Timothy to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of his epistle to the Philippians, also written from prison. He said, "I have no man like-minded. I don't have any man with such a kindred spirit that cares for you, that I could send to you." And now, knowing that any moment his summons to Nero's chopping block might be served, Paul desperately wants Timothy to feel the same woe that he felt if he didn't preach the gospel. As he told the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 9, verse 16, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Many years ago, a man wrote a cantata, and a missionary cantata. One of the songs said this, Eugene Clark was his name. He said, "Put in my feet the go, put in my heart the woe." I like that. Put in my heart the woe, put in my feet the go. Now, before we broke for Anniversary Sunday last week, we covered the first command in this fourth chapter, preach the word. Preach is the Greek word caruso, spelled with a K as far as the anglicized spelling of it. It means to herald, to proclaim, and to do so with authority. And again, I say without apology, there is no substitute for authoritative preaching. It has fallen into disfavor nowadays, especially in America. But authoritative preaching is what set Jesus apart from the scribes of his day. Authoritative preaching is still what sets apart the true God-called, Spirit-anointed preacher from other, quote, men of the cloth. And if we are called to preach, we are called to feed souls, to shepherd. What are we to feed them with? We're to feed them with sound doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, well, they won't endure that. Well, let me tell you, that time is here. We're to feed souls with sound doctrine, not entertaining stories. There is a place for Bible stories, and I'm glad that my parents taught me the Bible stories as a kid. I remember Dad would get out Egger Meyer's Bible storybook. Anybody ever had Egger Meyer's? Yeah, some of you. Okay. Boy, I learned those Bible stories, and I'm glad I did. We need that framework. We need that frame of reference. But we're not just to teach Bible stories, because the Bible says that the Old Testament illustrations were given for our admonition, for our learning. Learning about what? Doctrine and duty. Isn't it amazing? The world loves to see Hollywood depict Samson and Delilah. The world loves to see Hollywood depict Moses leading Israel at the Red Sea. You still have the Ten Commandments that's put on every once in a while. You have a Charlton Heston and his long locks flapping in the breeze there at the Red Sea. But the world has absolutely no appetite for the doctrines of the New Testament. I'm talking about the doctrine of grace and justification and sanctification and propitiation and the perseverance of the saints and the eternal judgment and church truth and the cost of true discipleship and the spiritual nature of the Great Commission and the exclusiveness of the claims of Jesus Christ. The world has no appetite for that. you don't believe me, you just announce that you're going to speak on a risque topic like Mark Driscoll has done for many years, and now he's in trouble. You just host a CCM concert, sponsor a sports competition, feature a celebrity, and it's almost sure you'll draw a crowd. But just publish that you're going to have an in-depth Bible conference and deal with any of these subjects I just mentioned and see how many show up. Why? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Authoritative, expository preaching of the Word of God is out of season, especially in America today, even in the so-called Bible Belt. So, in view of that, what are we evangelical pastors going to do about it? Are we going to follow George Barna's advice and talk about meaningful relationships and cultural discernment and reverse mentoring and learn from the younger crowd? Are we going to scratch the itching ears of Generation X and the millennials? I submit to you that we need to just stick to the God-honored, time-honored tradition and mandate of declaring all the counsel of God. Well, you got Scripture up there now, but if it was the church logo, you'd see that. We must preach it in season and out of season, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, as we read in the book of Ezekiel. And one thing for sure, the people that hear it, whether they heed it or not, they will know that a true prophet has been among them. Furthermore, when God does choose to pour out His Spirit again in true revival, and I'm trusting Him for it, you know what's going to happen? People will flock to those giving the true bread from heaven. We'll have our hands full. Although Timothy was a pastor, the commands that Paul gave him apply to every believer, so they need to be earnestly heeded today. We've covered in length that first command, preach the word. But as we come to verse 5, the point of the outline for this I've called practice what you preach. Notice verse 5 again. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof or fulfill thy ministry. He introduces that verse with the contrasting conjunction, but, Timothy, watch thou. In other words, Timothy, unlike the shallow professors, unlike the nominal Christians that he'd been describing before, who just want their itching ears scratched, who turn away from the truth and go after myths, unlike them, Timothy, you preach the word and you live it. And you know, we, just like Timothy, we're called to live out the Word in stark contrast to the prevailing culture of the times. If you're saved, you need to take your cue from the Word of God and not from the changing whims of society. The need has never been greater in my life to think biblically. I believe Brother Anderson, who's not here today, but he started a series with the young adults on that. I like that. Think biblically. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold of thinking, because, as the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we need to cast down those thoughts, cast down those imaginations. The word means reasonings. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, cast it down. It doesn't matter how cherished it is, how enshrined it is, how popular it is, cast it down. Only then will we have the blueprint necessary to construct our lives as God would have us. So here in verse 5, Paul gives several rapid-fire staccato commands to Timothy. And for the balance of this message, we'll examine each of these in detail. Number one, he says to him, exhibit sobriety in all you do. The very first command there, but watch thou in all things. The word for watch is the Greek napho. Napho, it's used in reference to refraining from wine, or being free from intoxicants. it means to be sober, and especially to be sober in the head. It conveys two principal ideas. I hope these will stick with you. The word there for watch, first of all, it means to be level-headed, stable, in control of one's faculties, balanced. Several other reliable translations of the Word of God render this word sober or sober-minded. As I think of that, the virtue that comes into focus in my mind is that of self-control. Self-control. The word is related to this idea of being sober. I think Timothy was in need of self-control. He was at a crossroads in his thinking. The issue before him was, would he or would he not resist the inner urge to compromise instead of preach the word? Would he scratch men's ears, or would he hoe a straight row of sound doctrine and just let the chips fall where they may? His mentor, the Apostle Paul, appeals to him at Timothy, keep your head screwed on straight. Don't forget what you've learned. Don't forget who you learned it from. We've already covered that. I know I'm not elderly yet, or at least I hope you don't think I am. But I never cease to be amazed at how some men who have preached a straight message for a number of years and have had wonderful teachers, excellent training, can suddenly turn 180 degrees. I mean, they just throw off the doctrines of the faith with a vengeance, and some of them even turn apostate. They lose their head, and of course they lose their way, and sadly many of them lose their families and their testimony. They become hardened skeptics. You can mark it down when that happens somewhere along the line. They cease to be sober-minded. They became intoxicated with something else. Maybe some new ideas. They flirted with religious fads. When we leave the tried and true beaten paths of Scripture, we open up ourselves to a plethora of doctrines of demons. We need to persevere in the way of righteousness. I'll let you in on a little secret about the people I read after. I seldom read after living people, people still alive. They haven't finished their course and not messed up yet. I love to read after somebody who finished strong. Blesses my heart. Someone who's never had a hint of scandal or heresy. They finish their course with joy. Their path is like the path of the just that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What a heritage. What a legacy. What an encouragement to us younger preachers, and I consider myself in that category. So the first idea here with that word watch is being level-headed, stable, balanced. But there's a second idea that's conveyed here, and I want to focus on this for a moment, and that is that of being grave, being serious. You know, the Bible says that pastors and deacons are to be grave. If you read 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications, they're to be dignified. They're to be honorable. Ministers of the gospel especially need to be serious. The reason I stress that is we're living in a day when many church members don't want that from them. They don't want their pastor to appear to be stuffy or heavy or too serious. With many church members, they really appreciate it when the pastor loosens up. In fact, they feel very uncomfortable when he's solemn and serious. It has become fashionable in some of our fundamental circles in the last few decades to go to the extreme in our decrying of formalism in worship. We have had some good men, men that I love and have learned from, who I think have unnecessarily thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and they think that just because you have robes on a choir or have organ music and in the church, that you're being formal, that you're being liturgical. So that some of them have swung the other extreme. The leader of that school of thought actually taught pastors at his famous pastor's school that he conducted for many, many years and only was stopped in the last couple of years. He would teach pastors that gathered at his pastor's school a little ditty to sing in front of their people about a boy who had a fly upon his nose, and he flicked it till it went away. In Bible college, I was the music director at a startup church. Pastor was enamored with this pastor's school, and he went up there. He came back, and he had all of his pastoral staff sing that silly little ditty to the church just so they'd loosen up. I felt silly, and it was silly. And for a time thereafter in that church, we could hardly sing a serious reflective hymn for fear that we might get too highbrow and formal. And thousands of pastors felt that way. They were willing to follow another, quote, successful pastor instead of going straight to the Word of God, which says that a man of God should be sober-minded in all things. Now, unless you think that I'm a morose guy in the home, just ask my wife. I love to have a hearty laugh as much as anyone. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, Proverbs 17:22. I realize that humor can be used very effectively to make a serious point. I realize that if we can laugh at ourselves, there's a higher probability we will change for the better. I get that. I really do. But would you excuse me as your pastor for not maintaining an air of jocularity all the time? I think if you could shadow me for a week, you'd understand why. I hardly go a week but what I have to deal with the tragic effects of sin. Broken homes, broken hearts, attempted suicides, awful addictions, scarred children, battered wives, wayward children, fallen preachers, split churches, backslidden saints. And on top of that, then there are the normal trials and troubles of life because we live in a fallen world that is still under the curse of sin. Diagnosis of cancer, sudden deaths from heart attacks and strokes, tragic accidents, victims of crime. Broke my heart to hear this week that a boy that graduated from our school is arrested for first-degree murder. That hit me like a ton of bricks. Attempted murder. I know I could try to get some comic relief for it like Joan Rivers did, but I ask, is there anyone here this morning who would want to trade places with Joan Rivers or Robin Williams? I must deal every week and almost every day with eternity-bound sinners, some of whom oppose themselves and they don't even realize it. And so I ask you this morning, do you think it becomes me to be more like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or like Joel Osteen, the grinning positive spinmeister? Will you excuse me if I'm not always cutting up and keeping a light-hearted, jocular vein? I'm just trying to take my cue from the inspired apostle who told another pastor to be sober-minded in all things. Paul told Timothy to watch. What does that word watch? Well, as we trace that word through the New Testament, the word watch often refers to prayer. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye sober. The word means sober-minded, very similar to the word we just read. And watch unto prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. If we don't pray without ceasing, we're not guarding against the devil. We're tempting the devil to tempt us. So I ask you to pray for me that I'll be a man of prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The word watch secondly suggests that we must watch against Satan's temptations. Jesus told a sleeping Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. You know, it's when we slack up a little, when we let down our guard, that Satan hits us broadside. It was when David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, it's when he took it easy and decided he'd just sit this one out and not go out with the kings to battle at the time of year he usually went. That's when lust was incubated and sin was brought forth and death resulted. And thirdly, as pastors, it is incumbent upon us to watch for souls. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. They're going to give account. That's a solemn thing. I must watch over the souls committed to my charge because I'm going to stand before God and give account for that. I must speak the truth in love. When I see you on a path to ruin, I must put my friendship with you on the line. I must warn you. Notice Paul didn't just say, watch. He said, watch in all things. You know what that means? That means on all occasions and under all circumstances. I've got to be sober-minded all the time. I've got to be the same mind, the same man at home and in the privacy of my study that I am before you in the pulpit on Sunday morning. For a lack of consistency, many a soul has and will stumble into hell. I read a true story a few years ago. I wish I could trace it and give the exact details, but it stood out so much in my mind, I promise you I'm relating it to you accurately. A man lay dying. Happened before the years of the automobile, the time of the automobile. He called for a certain preacher. And that preacher came to his bedside. And the weak man had to labor to talk. And he said, "Sir, I came to your church once. I heard you preach a powerful message on such and such a date. I was convicted. I determined that I would get saved." And at that point, the preacher at his bedside felt he needed to acknowledge what he thought was intended as a compliment. And so he said, "Well, thank you, sir." He went on to say, "No, you won't thank me when you hear the rest of my story. I walked home with you. I went beside you as you went home that night. You were in a lighthearted mood. You talked about everything under the sun. You never once asked me about my soul. I kept waiting for you to do it, but it never came out of your lips. I determined that you were just a professional preacher. I felt cheated. I went home bitter. I lost whatever spiritual desires I had. And now I'm about to die without hope." That's a true story. Beloved, I ask you, can I ever be anything but serious about the things of God when I've been appointed a watchman for souls 24/7? I feel the weight of that. Shouldn't we all? Horatius Bonar was a great soul-winning pastor in Scotland in the 1800s. He wrote a little pamphlet called Words for Winners of Souls. And in that he put this poem. "'Tis not for man to trifle. Life is brief and sin is here. Our age is but the falling of a leaf, a dropping tear. We have no time to sport away the hours. All must be earnest in a world like ours." That is not what people want, but that's what they need. Be sober in all things. Exhibit sobriety. The second thing Paul tells Timothy in verse 5 is to expect to suffer. He says, endure afflictions. This is the exact same phrase in the Greek as we found in chapter 2, verse 3, where it's translated, endure hardness, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The exact same Greek word, endure hardness, kakapatheo. It means to suffer evil. And Paul uses this thought, even if he doesn't use the same word, he uses it repeatedly throughout his second to Timothy, to urge Timothy to be willing to suffer, just like Paul himself had suffered for the sake of the gospel. He had didn't suffer as an evildoer, but he suffered for the sake of Christ. I believe in all likelihood, Timothy had been a witness to Paul's manly endurance of suffering for Christ on his first missionary journey with Barnabas as they went to places like Antioch of Pisidia and went to Timothy's hometown of Lystra and the nearby town of Iconium in Asia Minor. Paul refers to that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You can just perhaps glance over there. You won't have to turn the page. "But thou hast fully known or followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch." That's Antioch and Pisidia, not Antioch and Syria. "At Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Timothy knew that Paul's badge of honor was his suffering for Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and other places, Paul gives a whole catalog of it. His beatings, his imprisonments, the riots that he was a part of or caused, the exhausting rigors and exertions he had to make, sleep deprivation, starvation, afflictions, hardships, calamities, and on he goes. And now Paul urges Timothy again not to be ashamed of his suffering, but to be a partaker of it. I think he was aware that Timothy's trouble and persecution up to this point likely came from within the church there at Ephesus where he pastored. That suggests the thought and reminds us that sometimes our most painful suffering does come from other Christians, at least professing ones. Back in 1994, a home church author that I'm not that familiar with, but his name was Gene Edwards, he wrote a book entitled Crucified by Christians. Maybe you've seen that book. Crucified by Christians. You know, he hit a nerve. We need to be willing to be misunderstood and criticized even by our own. The Bible says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, let me get a little bit more positive. You're probably eager for that. Did Timothy take to heart Paul's admonition here? Did he follow his mentor in suffering for Jesus' sake? If you look to the epistles of Paul, you wouldn't know, because this was the last one he wrote. But I'm thankful we have the book of Hebrews. Would you turn to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and look at verse 23. Hebrews 13, 23. There's a little phrase tucked away at the end of this great book that Brother Roger is teaching through in his Sunday school class. I bet it's one that we usually slur right over and hardly notice, but it's so encouraging. Verse 23. Know ye that our brother who? Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. Timothy had been released from prison. Evidently he'd been willing to suffer for Jesus. Apparently he'd been jailed for preaching Christ. I don't think he was guilty of any other crime. And it likely happened very soon after Paul wrote his second epistle to him, because the book of Hebrews, we believe, was written very soon after Paul's second epistle to Timothy. I'm so thankful for that verse. I really am. It tells me that Timothy did respond to Paul's loving concern. Timothy didn't compromise. When suffering came his way, he endured it just like his mentor had. And may I remind you that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. Would you listen to me for just a moment? The measure of a preacher's character is not how popular or how clever he is. It's not how great an orator or an administrator he may be. The measure of a preacher's character is how faithful he is to the Word of God and how much suffering and persecution he endures for it. There is a price to pay for faithfully discharging the office of a pastor. There is a cost to our commission. There will be rejection, hostility, scorn, ridicule. But remember, that's the worth of a man. When you go to assessing his worth, take that into account. The third thing Paul says here, and we'll only be able to touch on this before we close today, in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, do the work of an evangelist. Extend the kingdom. Extend the kingdom. Do the work of an evangelist. Let's be honest, because of TV evangelists, many of us, when we hear the word evangelist, immediately we conjure up the image of a guy with a white suit and his hair slicked back. Very dynamic, using all kinds of gyrations and manipulations to work a crowd and get a decision. I hope you can erase that stereotype from your mind, because the word for evangelist here is the Greek euangelistes. It simply means one who preaches the gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy here, though you are a pastor, and you are to shepherd the flock that God has given you and called out from the world, you're still to evangelize those that are in the world, the lost. The office of an evangelist in New Testament times was more like what we would call a missionary. Please don't think that I don't have use for the office of an evangelist. We just had one. I believe in the office of evangelist. But I'm not sure that all that we think of as an evangelist in our minds nowadays is what was meant by that term in the New Testament. Sometimes what we call an evangelist was known in previous days in America as an exhorter. The office of an evangelist, according to the New Testament, referred to one who went about speaking the gospel, giving gospel where Christ was not yet named. He did so publicly and he did so privately. The Apostle Paul could testify to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, that for a period of 3 years during which he labored there in Ephesus and laid the foundation of the gospel, that he had done so both publicly and from house to house. House to house. Beloved, in all of our preaching and teaching and nurturing and caregiving in the local church, let's make sure that we keep the winning of the lost at the forefront. We try to do that here. Every sermon I preach is not a hellfire and brimstone sermon. I thank God for that excellent sermon on hell we heard this past Wednesday night. One of the best I've heard in my life. Balanced, biblical, powerful. Yes, from time to time we need to hit that subject. But the saints have to be fed too, amen? The saints have to be built up for the work of the ministry. But in all of our doing that, there still needs to be faithfulness to do the work of an evangelist. The tragedy of a barren ministry. Of what use are sermons, ordinances, programs, schools, fellowships, as good as they may be in their place, of what use are they if souls are left to perish? We're not all called to be pastors, but we are all called to evangelize. You know, it's not enough to live a godly life and just say, I'm going to let my light shine and people be attracted to Jesus. Well, I hope they will be attracted to Jesus, but at some point along the line, you've got to confront them with the claims of Christ. It's not enough just to live a godly life. It's not enough just to nobly suffer for Jesus. All of our active and passive virtues, all the things we do, all the things we suffer, must serve as a platform from which to launch the gospel. If some cherished program is not contributing to the salvation of souls, you can ask our pastoral staff. I'll tell them, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Everything should be a platform from which to launch the gospel. Even the respect that we earn for our kindness and our godliness in front of others or to others, we should regard as spiritual capital with which we gain an audience for the gospel. That unwanted, unexpected hospital stay during which you suffer without complaining, that's invariably going to result in a golden opportunity to witness for Jesus. That flat tire along the road, that bus breakdown along the interstate, that distraught patient in the waiting room are all divine appointments for doing the work of an evangelist if only we see these things through Jesus' eyes. So I urge you in closing today, don't conform to the godless culture around you that cannot endure sound doctrine. Be different. Be different. Practice what you preach. Live the gospel. How can you pull others out of the mire if you're wallowing in it yourself? By life and by lip, fulfill your ministry and the purpose for which God has called you. And all God's people said, shall we pray? Father, help us to practice what we preach. Help us to live out the gospel. Help us to be sober-minded about the things of God and of eternity. May we always be on the lookout to speak of Christ and His love and His hope, His saving grace to others, desirous most of all that He might be glorified, whether it be by life or by death to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.